Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Spreading the Kingdom Message. This is message number 3 in the series. Acts chapter 1 will begin with verses 15 through 26. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased the field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language Akal Dama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office.' Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they proposed two: Joseph, called Barsabbas, whose surname was Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. When I was a child in the 1960s, I remember hearing the song, "The Age of Aquarius." How many of you remember that? You're old timers. The hippie culture thought it was the dawning of a new age, an age of peace and harmony, an age of liberation, and they really believed it. If only Christians would believe that at Pentecost, God ushered in a new age, an age of power. If we would only come to realize that we live in the age of Pentecost. An age characterized by God pouring out his Spirit throughout the church era on those believers who are asking him for it. But sadly, only a minority of cessationist evangelical Christians believe that. Cessationists, by the way, are those who believe that the sign gifts ended after the apostolic era. We're cessationists. But we need to see what the scriptures actually teach, and we need to embrace God's promises, as we're going to see today. In this morning's message, we're going to examine two of Peter's sermons preached just days apart. The first sermon is found in Acts chapter 1, and it is preached in the upper room after Christ had ascended into heaven. And 120 of the disciples are gathered together in that room, praying, asking God to baptize them in the Holy Ghost, as Jesus had promised in Acts chapter 1, verse 5. And the Father had, of course, promised in the Old Testament. The second sermon is found in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, is when Peter preaches this one. And he preached it to thousands of Jews in Jerusalem, probably in the temple precinct. We're going to examine both sermons, but only the first half of the Pentecost sermon. We're going to reserve the second half for a future message. As I studied both of Peter's sermons side by side, I noticed two common elements. First, in both cases, Peter is claiming promises. And second, in both cases, Peter is standing. Acts 1:15, "In those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples," and Acts 2, verse 14, "Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them," and thus the message follows. In both cases, Peter is standing. So if I might be allowed to play on the words a little bit this morning, I've titled the message, "Standing on the Promises." Now, it would certainly be accurate to call them prophecies, because in both cases, we're going to see, they are Old Testament prophecies, and Peter is claiming their fulfillment. Prophecies are, of course, promises of God which have a future fulfillment. Peter says, men, the time has come for the fulfillment of prophecy. God is carrying out before our very eyes and ears what he has promised in the Old Testament. That's essentially what Peter's saying. Now look with me at the first sermon, the one in Acts chapter 1. We start in verse 16. Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Notice something very important in this verse. Peter attributes the Old Testament scriptures to the Holy Spirit. He obviously concurs with the Apostle Paul, who in 2 Timothy 3:16 said, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, all scripture is God-breathed. That's the idea of the Greek language. It came from the very mouth of God. Now, I remind you that this same Peter is later going to write in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So when Peter quotes the psalmist in Acts chapter 1, verse 16, he attributes those words of prophecy to the Holy Spirit who is speaking through David, the writer. And we need to understand that David was the human writer, but the Holy Spirit of God was the divine author. And that's true of all the books of the Bible. They were written by humans that God used and led them and guided them, but the Holy Spirit was the divine author. Peter calls to remembrance a statement made in the Psalms, and he assumes it is a prophecy referring to Judas. Psalm 41, verse 9, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Peter applies this prophecy to the betrayal of Judas, but not without precedent. He remembers that Jesus had also quoted this psalm in the upper room on the eve of his crucifixion, just before being betrayed by Judas. John 13, 18, Jesus said, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Of course, we know that Judas was a turncoat who betrayed Jesus. John 6, 64, Jesus said, there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. I want to clarify something that I believe is true based on my understanding in the last few years of the scriptures based on the kingdom paradigm. I do not believe Jesus was saying that Judas was unregenerate and on his way to hell. I believe that Judas was an Old Testament believer in Yahweh, just like all the others, but he did not believe the kingdom inheritance message. And he may not have believed that Jesus was the Messiah either, just like the scribes and the Pharisees of his day. Consequently, he did not have a change of heart, though he gave the semblance of being a follower of Jesus in discipleship. Judas made his own choices, but this was all part of God's plan from the beginning. So Peter begins his message by talking about this traitor Judas, whose defection had actually been prophesied by the Holy Spirit through David in the Old Testament. Peter refers to Judas as a, quote, guide to them who arrested Jesus, end quote. He led Christ to his murderers for a fee. And how horrible is that? Can you imagine standing at the judgment seat of Christ someday and hearing, you're the one who betrayed me. No reward for you. I will not confess you before my Father in heaven. In verse 17, Peter reminds that Judas was numbered with us, that is, with the disciples. In fact, his name is found in the listing of the 12 disciples in Matthew 10 and verse 4. In John 6 and verses 70 and 71, Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Judas was a devil, and the word there means an adversary. Isn't it comforting to know that God uses even man's evil intentions to accomplish his will? That conveys to me that he's omniscient, he's all-wise. What more beautiful picture of this than in Judas and his betrayal of Christ? Psalm 76, verse 10 says, "Surely the wrath of man will praise you." So from every way of looking at it, what Judas did was deceitful and despicable and evil, but God used it in a very special way to put his son on the cross to die for sinful mankind. Now, we learn something about Judas's death in verse 18. "This man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out." Sorry for the gory details, but it's right out of the text of Scripture. "With the 30 pieces of silver that Judas received from the chief priests for betraying Jesus, a field was purchased." Keep in mind the story. After Judas's betrayal, he started feeling guilty. He felt Jesus was innocent. He knew that. And he went back to the Jewish leaders and he wanted to return the money. They would not take it. So Judas cast it at their feet. He just left it there. And with that money, the hypocritical Jewish leaders bought a potter's field. That's a field used for its clay content for making pottery. And they turned it into a public cemetery. In fact, the field later became known as Akeldama, which means field of blood. I can't prove this, but the implication is that this field is probably where Judas died. And they bought that field and made it a public cemetery. Well, Judas goes out, he commits suicide by hanging himself, you know the story. However, Peter gives us a fuller story, more details in verse 18. Piecing the two accounts together, Peter's in Acts 1:18, and what's told to us in the Gospels, Peter says, "Falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, all his entrails gushed out." If you piece together what's happening here, then Judas, in the process of hanging himself, botched it, ended up falling from his place of hanging onto the ground. Perhaps it was the side of a cliff onto some sharp rocks below, and, well, all I can say is, what a terrible way to go. Nevertheless, Peter sees the betrayal by Judas as the fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 16 again, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." Peter is standing on the Old Testament promises. Do you see that? Prophecies are promises. Now for us, they may still have yet a future fulfillment. But this one, Peter was very clearly led of the Holy Spirit that this one had been fulfilled. And he's standing on the promises. And so he goes on to say, God had to fulfill his word, and that's why Judas betrayed Jesus. He sees the connection. Furthermore, Peter even quotes two other prophecies in verse 20 from Psalms 69:25 and 109 verse 8 regarding Judas. Here they are in Acts 1:20, "For it is written in the book of Psalms," Peter says, "Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office." You see where Peter's going with this? Based on these prophecies, Peter concludes in verses 21 and 22 that a replacement for Judas must be chosen. Verse 21, "Therefore of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So we find that not only does Peter see the fall of Judas as the fulfillment of prophecy, he's given us verses for that, but he also sees the replacement of Judas as prophetic as well. Peter's being led of the Holy Spirit to claim promises. Now you may wonder, why not just leave the office unfilled? Well, first, it had been prophesied that it should be filled, and Peter is going to stand on that promise. And second, 12 was an important number to Israel, representing the 12 tribes based on what Jesus told his disciples. Matthew 19:28, Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration," that's the kingdom that's coming, "when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So God obviously wanted this post filled, and Peter recognizes that fact under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's all quite clear. Peter then lays out the qualifications for the apostolic replacement in verses 21 and 22, and here are the qualifications. First, the person must be a follower of Christ from the beginning, from the time of John's baptism up to the point that Christ ascended into heaven. Second, he must be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, and third, he must be chosen by the Lord. Now, based on this listing of criteria, they're able to narrow the choices to two. These two men apparently had been traveling with them the whole time as faithful disciples. They're just not mentioned as part of the 12, but they've been with Jesus the whole time, and their names are Justus and Matthias. So Peter and the other disciples, that is, the apostles, they cast lots after praying. And casting lots was an Old Testament means of determining the will of the Lord. Then they asked for God's will to be made known. Proverbs 16:33 says the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Who's chosen? Matthias. He's God's choice. We don't know why, but God wanted him to be the one to fill the shoes of Judas. And so he becomes one of the 12. Now notice the commission of the apostles that Peter gives at the end of verse 22. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. The resurrection of Christ was yet another evidence of the messianic authority that they had upon them to go and proclaim the kingdom message. Now, something important to emphasize. Peter says that all of this, the betrayal by Judas, his horrible death, his eventual replacement, all of this, Peter says, had been prophesied. And you know what? He's right. It had been prophesied. God had predicted these events. He had promised they would come to pass, and now they have been fulfilled. And just as certain as this prophecy, don't miss this, is yet another one that Peter is going to claim in his second sermon. And that's the sermon in Acts chapter 2, preached just a few days after this first sermon. Well, the day of Pentecost has finally come. The promised baptism of the Spirit, which we talked about last Sunday, has fallen upon them all. Peter stands to preach to the Jews an important sermon. I mean, a critical sermon. It's the kingdom message. And he preaches with Holy Spirit-enabling power. Now, for the rest of the message, we're going to dig into the first half of the Pentecost message. And I got to tell you, it's a profound message. And there are some significant issues here that come up in the course of the message that we're going to tackle with the Lord's help today. So sermon number 2, Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 21. Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea, all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." Remember, the gift of tongues had been bestowed upon them, and some had said, "What's going on here? This is a bit crazy. These people seem drunk." And Peter says, "No, they're not drunk. It's only the third hour of the day. It's 9 a.m. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days," he's quoting Joel, "says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Peter again refers to something prophetic being fulfilled. Just as the betrayal of Christ by Judas had been prophesied and fulfilled, just as the replacement of Judas had been prophesied and fulfilled, So baptism in the Spirit, the promise of the Father, had been prophesied and fulfilled. Notice this very important wording in verse 16. Peter says, this, what you see happening here, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, what's Peter saying? He's saying this event, baptism in the Spirit, is what Joel had prophesied. Peter quotes almost verbatim from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. Many dispensational Bible scholars teach that this refers to the end of the tribulation just before the second coming of Christ. Now, regarding Acts chapter 2, verses 16 through 21, the passage I just read, Charles Ryrie says, quote, the fulfillment of this prophecy will be in the last days immediately preceding the return of Christ, when all the particulars of this prophecy will come to pass, end quote. Now, does that trouble you a bit?
Yeah.
Troubles me. This is the position of many dispensational commentators and evangelical commentators in general. Now, granted, the final portion of Joel's prophecy is fulfilled at the very end during the tribulation, but the first part of Joel's prophecy is for our age, as we're going to see. This is very important. This is a classic case of something called prophetic foreshortening. Now, I'm going to explain that so that you understand. In fact, I'm even going to give a diagram so that you can visualize it. But Anthony Hokema, in his book, The Bible in the Future, says what this means, this term prophetic foreshortening, is that events far removed in time and events in the near future are spoken of as if they were very close together. The phenomenon has been compared to what happens when one looks at distant mountains. So if you're looking at a mountain range from the end, first thing you see is a great big peak, mountain peak. And then you see another big, taller mountain peak behind it. And because of your perspective where you are, you view the two as very close together. But what you can't see is that between them is a very huge valley. So Hokema says the phenomenon has been compared to what happens when one looks at distant mountains. Peaks which are many miles apart are seen as if they are close together. Now, some of you will recognize right away the name Clarence Larkin. He was a dispensationalist, and he spoke a lot on eschatology, end times events, and he did a lot of great diagrams. He lived in the early 20th century, and a lot of his books are out there available. You can get all of these diagrams on the internet, by the way, and see them. This one that Larkin did is called Mountain Peaks of Prophecy. And if you're listening to this recording online, just Google that, Clarence Larkin, Mountain Peaks of Prophecy, and you'll be able to see this. You can see on the left side of this diagram a man. He's a prophet from the Old Testament. And he's looking out into the future under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he sees a mountain peak. And this first mountain peak is labeled birth of Christ. And also this mountain peak is labeled crucifixion. That's there. And then the ascension into heaven and the baptism with the Holy Spirit. All of that was in the nearer future. And then this man looking at this, this prophet, he can see in the distant future Antichrist, because that's in the scriptures in the Old Testament. He can see the second coming of Christ, and he can see the new heavens and the new earth. And all of these things were prophesied about in the Old Testament. What can he not see? That valley in between those peaks called the church age? The Old Testament prophets could not see that. This is called prophetic foreshortening. Now, Roy Zuck, in his book, Basic Bible Interpretation, which is a classic, he said, and I quote, looking ahead, the prophets often envision the two advents of Christ as two mountain peaks with a valley in between. They could see the peaks, but not the valleys. From our perspective, however, as we look back, we see the time gap between the first and second advents. Often the Old Testament blends the two comings of Christ in one passage. Here's the point. Part of Joel's prophecy is near future, and part is distant future, even for us. Peter takes the first half of Joel's prophecy, and he says, this, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father that you're seeing happen right before your very eyes, this is what Joel was talking about. And we know it to be in the first half of his prophecy. Now, it's very difficult to get around the very clear wording of Peter. This is what Joel was talking about, he says. By the way, did you notice that Peter, under inspiration, changes some of the wording of Joel's prophecy? Peter's talking here about Holy Spirit baptism, and he says Joel prophesied of this, but did you notice that Peter changes some of the wording of Joel's prophecy? And he does this under Holy Spirit inspiration. Joel had said, it shall come to pass afterward, because it was all still future for Joel. But Peter, quoting Joel, becomes more specific and says, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God. Now, that change of wording is not only inspired, it's significant. It brings the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy into the church age, at least the first part of his prophecy. Some mistakenly think that the last days are the end times, the time of the tribulation. And though that's part of the last days, I mean, that's the very end, that's not how the term is used in the New Testament. The term last days refers to the entire church age. It's last in the sense that of all the ages, it's the last of man's age, the 6,000 years. And so it refers to the entire church age, not just the very concluding years. Last days starts with the death of Christ and ends at the second coming of Christ. And the entire period is known as the last days. Now, I can demonstrate this clearly from the scriptures. Hebrews 1:1-2, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past, that's in the Old Testament times, to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, that's in New Testament times. And the guy who wrote Hebrews, we don't know exactly who it was, but the man who wrote Hebrews was writing in the first century. So he was calling this the last days, even the first century. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, or the ages is literally the idea. Here's another one. 2 Timothy 3:1, Paul said, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. But Paul then goes on in that same chapter to talk about how those perilous times had already started coming in his day. So in the last days was in Paul's days too. So he's warning the people of false teachers even in his own day. The same is true of Peter as he issues a similar warning. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. Now you get the idea. It's very clear that the last days is not just referring to the tribulation. That's the very last of the last. But the last days is a term that spans from the death of Christ to his second coming. It's essentially the church age. So what God is saying in Acts 2:17 is that all throughout the last days, that is the New Testament era, the church age, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Did you catch that? This is a promise, and Peter is claiming it. Incidentally, he's not merely claiming it for the day of Pentecost, but also for future generations who will receive it by faith. It's all through the last days. But look what he says in Acts 2:38 and 39. Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and notice, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So praise the Lord! The promise of Pentecost is just as much for us today as it was for those at Pentecost. And that's why today we sing the hymn, Pentecostal Power. Lord, send the old time power. The Pentecostal power. It's for our entire age. So it's biblical to ask God to endue us with Holy Spirit power for ministry, for he promises to pour out his Spirit on any believer who asks him for it all throughout the church age. The reason the church is dead in this 21st century is because most do not believe this promise is applicable for the entire church age. And so they are not standing on this promise, unlike Peter on the day of Pentecost, who is standing on the promise. This promise is for, verse 39, all who are afar off, that is from Peter's day. We're afar off from Peter's day, wouldn't you say? Almost 2,000 years. As many as the Lord our God will call. Now, most interpret this to mean that the promise is for all those who are saved, that is regenerated. But the calling here is not to initial salvation, for these are already believing Jews in an Old Testament sense. This calling is to sanctification or discipleship, soul salvation, that results in the reward of inheritance in the kingdom. Thus, the promise of spirit endowment is for those who are on the pathway of discipleship, those who are believing God for his fullness. Men, women, and yes, children are included in the promise. Peter says in verse 17, they will prophesy. Don't let that scare you now, because it's been abused today. This is part of God's promise too. Prophesying is not limited to preaching, as a pastor like myself or an evangelist might do in giving a sermon, standing in a pulpit somewhere and preaching to a congregation. Yes, that is prophesying, but that's not how the term is limited. It is also the idea of confessing Christ, you as an individual confessing Christ before men, and giving bread. That's the gospel of grace, or the gospel of kingdom inheritance, to those who need it. So do you get the idea? Anytime you're talking to somebody about the Lord, whether it's an unbeliever who needs to be regenerated, or it's a believer who needs to prepare to meet Jesus at the judgment seat, anytime you're talking to people about the Lord, confessing him, you're prophesying. That's what the word means. So the point is, any disciple of Jesus who believes God for the Spirit's endowment of power for ministering to people like that will prophesy or proclaim truth with authority and power. John R. Rice defines prophesying as speaking in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a good definition. That's consistent with the book of Acts. So prophesying is not about somebody standing before a congregation and proclaiming something. It could be that, but it's not limited to that. It's about anybody who shares bread with hungry people, the bread of life. God also promises in verse 17 that those who receive this endowment will see visions and dream dreams. Oh boy, now it's really getting scary, isn't it? Don't let it scare you. God promises it. In other words, those who are baptized with Spirit power often experience the Spirit of God speaking to them at various times and in sundry ways. Some have the experience of a spiritual dream or vision in which God speaks to them, and they have an overwhelming sense of God's very presence. We have a biblical illustration of this in Stephen. He saw the heavens opened and the Son of Man on the right hand of the Father. Now, we don't understand all of this, but just because we don't understand it does not mean that it's unbiblical. Now, this is an important issue that I want to bring up here. Many cessationists, that's those who believe the sign gifts have ended, and we are cessationists. We don't believe the sign gifts are for today. But many cessationists associate dreams and visions with signs and wonders, and they insist that they're not for today. But that is not correct. Now let me clarify, we agree that signs and wonders were only for the first century Jews who were hearing the kingdom message. In Mark 16, verses 15 through 18, Jesus gave the sign gifts as a list. Number one, exorcism of demons. Number two, speaking in tongues. Number three, not being harmed by venomous serpents. Number four, not being harmed by toxins or poisons. And number five, healing at the hands of men. The kingdom message was initially offered to Israel by Jesus, and then reoffered by the apostles for that generation of Jews. And it was accompanied by signs and wonders for about 30 additional years, up to the early 60s AD, when the book of Acts closes. But after that generation, kingdom inheritance was no longer offered to national Israel. So the signs and wonders have ceased. If you see signs and wonders being used in churches or in evangelistic campaigns today or on the mission field, if you see them being used, you know that they are doctrinally incorrect and not understanding the spirit of the scriptures. And let's go through that list again. Exorcism of demons through the hands of a man, speaking in tongues, not harmed by venomous serpents, not harmed by toxins or poisons. By the way, snake handlers do what they do in abuse of this. And healing at the hands of men. How many healing services are there in charismatic type movements today? It's not biblical. It's not for this age. It was only for that first era of Jews being given the kingdom message. After that, they ceased. Thus, the sign miracles were no longer valid after the apostolic era. But that refers to the signs mentioned in Mark chapter 16. Dreams and visions are not included in that list. They're not sign gifts. They are manifestations of the Spirit's endowment of power and therefore valid throughout the church age whenever the Spirit sees fit to give them. Now, I've read a lot of church history, and I really enjoy the revival histories. Wow. You see this happening in times of revival. Indeed, this is very biblical. God says so here in verses 17 and 18, so let's be careful not to be critical. However, we must reject as unbiblical any dreams or visions that would contradict the Word of God or that are driven by emotional outbursts, even produced in some churches, maybe Pentecostalism and so on. We must remember that Satan is a deceiver, who can also speak through dreams and visions as a counterfeiter of truth. But he who is spiritual judges all things, 1 Corinthians 2:15, that is, mature disciples have discernment. You can see through it if it's a work of Satan. But it's a glorious thing that during times of reviving, when the Spirit is being poured out, sometimes on individuals, sometimes on entire congregations, that these types of things occur. Very special meetings with the Holy Spirit of God. Very sacred. And if it's abused, oh, how that must hurt the heart of the Lord. Now look at verses 19 and 20. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, the first part of Joel's prophecy that we've already talked about, quoted by Peter in verses 16 through 18, refers to the entire church age extending from the death of Christ all the way out to his second coming. But verses 19 and 20, which I just now read, focus on the very end of the age, the tribulation era. There will be amazing wonders, we're told, in heaven, signs on earth, cosmic disturbances before the second coming of Christ. That's what that's talking about. The resumption of these signs and wonders during the tribulation will be to get Israel's attention, because Israel's back in focus. The kingdom message is back in focus. And the purpose will be to lead the nation of Israel to repent and receive Messiah at his second coming. But the mistake of many otherwise good Bible teachers is to relegate all of Joel's prophecy to the tribulation, and that's just bad exegesis. Peter says, this, what you see happening today, is what was spoken by Joel. This is the age of Pentecost, and it's for these last days, all throughout these last days, the church age. What's the purpose for spirit baptism, this whole age of power? Peter tells us. Quoting from Joel again, Acts 2:21, it shall come to pass that whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, most commentators say that's an evangelistic invitation, but it's not. It's not referring to the regeneration of unbelievers. Because first of all, you're not saved by calling on the name of the Lord. If you were, somebody could say, just pray this prayer and you'll be saved. One is saved, regenerated, saved in the initial sense, by believing. Okay, so what is this? What is this salvation, if it's not referring to the regeneration of unbelievers? Well, we must keep Joel's prophecy in its broader context. For that's how the Jews would have understood it. Peter's talking to Jews. He's not talking to 21st century Gentiles. He's talking to first century Jewish people who only had the Old Testament in their psyche. That was their knowledge base. Joel prophesied around the year 800 BC, probably during the reign of Joash. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary on the Minor Prophets, says, and I quote, Joel's major theme is the day of the Lord and the need for God's people to be prepared. Day of the Lord is used in Scripture to refer to different periods when God sent judgment to his people. But the main emphasis is on the future day of the Lord, when the nations will be judged and Christ shall return to set up his glorious kingdom. Wiersbe goes on to say, Joel refers to three important events, each of which he calls a day of the Lord. He sees the plague of locusts, that's in his own day, as an immediate day of the Lord, that's in Joel chapter 1, the invasion of Judah by Assyria as an imminent day of the Lord, it would happen very soon, that's Joel chapter 2, and number 3, the final judgment of the world as the ultimate day of the Lord, that's in chapter 3, that's still future for us too. Now, the Expositor's Bible Commentary says, and I quote, the people in Uzziah's day had taken God and his blessings for granted. Faith had degenerated into an empty formalism and their lives into moral decadence. To Joel, the locust plague was a warning of a greater judgment that was coming, unless the people repented and returned to fellowship with God. If they did, God would pardon them and restore the health of the land. So in light of God's impending judgment, Joel calls for the people to repent. By the way, are you hearing the same message that John the Baptist and Jesus and the apostles preached? Repent! Get right with God! That's what Joel was teaching as well. Look at Joel 2, 12 and 13. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. What would happen if they repented? Joel says, chapter 2, verse 32, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said among the remnant whom the Lord calls. So here's what Joel is saying. When Messiah comes, he will rescue. That's the word save here. He will deliver those who have repented and returned to him in fellowship. His coming will be preceded by an outpouring of his Spirit, Peter quoted that, and cosmic disturbances. That's the second coming. Peter quotes that too. Little did Joel realize it, but an age of 2,000 years would fall in between. Remember the prophetic foreshortening? Joel could see the first mountain peak, Spirit baptism. He could see the second mountain peak, the Lord's second coming, preceded by cosmic disturbances. But Joel could not see that the age of 2,000 years, the church age, would fall between the two mountain peaks of the Spirit's initial outpouring at Pentecost and the coming of Messiah, which is the second coming. Peter makes this very clear in Acts 2:16. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Thus the Spirit is being poured out throughout this entire church age. Now, I mentioned this last Sunday, but what's the purpose for that? So that we have bread to spread the kingdom message in great power. We don't have it of ourselves. We need his power. So we simply ask him for it. And I illustrated this last week, but any time you're talking to a person about the Lord, be it an unbeliever who needs regeneration or a believer who needs to prepare to meet Jesus, anytime you're talking to them, as you're talking to them, you could be praying in your mind and saying, oh Lord, give me Holy Spirit endowment with power, bread for this hungry person because I don't have it, but they sure need the truth. Fall on me, Spirit of God in great power. And you know what? He'll do it. It's exciting. So let's be clear. Joel was speaking to regenerate Israelites about the coming messianic kingdom. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, was also speaking to regenerate Israelites about the coming messianic kingdom. In both cases, they called in their respective Jewish audiences to repent and to cry out to Jehovah for salvation. In the context, it's deliverance. If they would, then the Messiah would come, defeat Israel's enemies, and establish his messianic kingdom on earth. By the way, John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, prayed a similar prayer, didn't he? About Messiah, that he would come and defeat Israel's enemies and establish his kingdom on earth. So the context is quite clear in both Joel and Acts. These texts are not about unsaved people getting saved so they don't have to go to hell. That interpretation has been forced upon the text. Both Joel and Peter are urging the Jews to get right with Jehovah in the spirit of 2 Chronicles 7:14 and seek his deliverance. If they will, then Messiah will come and establish his kingdom, and those who have sought his deliverance will inherit a place in his kingdom as his co-rulers. Woo, this is good stuff. The Sermon on Pentecost is Christ's reoffer of kingdom inheritance to Israel because they had rejected it when Jesus preached it, but he's allowing his servant Peter, on the basis of Joel's prophecy, to re-preach the message. As thousands upon thousands of Jews, some say as many as a million, could have been gathered in Jerusalem for the Pentecost festival. By the way, the miracle of speaking in tongues in verse 4 and the signs and wonders in verse 43 are exclusively for this first century Jewish audience. And verse 5 clarifies for us it's an entirely Jewish audience. Ironically, the same Peter who had denied Jesus at his crucifixion less than 2 months before this is now empowered by the Holy Spirit proclaiming the kingdom message, and fear falls upon the Jews. Hey, there's hope for you, isn't there? For me? You say, man, I failed the Lord last week. I sinned. I just didn't live for him. I didn't confess Christ. I cowered in fear before my co-workers. You think God forgives? He forgave Peter, who denied him at the cross. And then Jesus came and found Peter at the Sea of Galilee. Peter, do you love me? I want you to feed my sheep. I want you to pastor my people. Wow, he forgives. And then on the day of Pentecost, he empowers this same broken Peter who had sinned grievously less than 2 months before this. So there's hope for all of us. Hallelujah. All you have to do is ask the Lord and he will give you his Holy Spirit's power and anointing. You know what happened on the day of Pentecost? 3,000 Jews repent. And they're baptized for the remission or the forgiveness of sins. Now again, this is not regeneration. These are Israelites getting right with God. Peter's standing on the promises. In this case, it's the prophecy of Joel. He's prayed. He's asked for the Spirit's baptism. He did that in the upper room with all of his disciple friends. And God has given it, poured it out. Peter is convinced that the outpouring of the Spirit is for this age and for the purpose of spreading the kingdom message. Now I wonder, are you equally convinced? A lot of fundamental dispensational scholars are not convinced, and neither are the pastors and evangelists who study their writings. Do you stand on the promises as you spread the kingdom message? I close with the words of A.W. Tozer. God desires to advance his work among men by frequent outpourings of the Holy Spirit upon his people as they need them and are prepared to receive them. The Bible encourages us to expect showers of blessing and floods upon the dry ground. It was impossible for the outpouring which came at Pentecost to affect persons who were not present or congregations not yet in existence. The Bible does not sponsor the chilling doctrine of once-for-all blessing. It is obvious that the spiritual benefits of Pentecost must be prolonged beyond the lifetimes of the persons who were the first to receive them. In brief, The teaching of the New Testament is that the outpouring at Pentecost was the historic beginning of an era, which was to be characterized by a continuous outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Folks, if God says this is the age of Spirit baptism, are you willing to stand on His promise? Let's bow in prayer.